Imagine with me that somebody watched your day or watched your life for a day, for a week, for a month. And I don't mean that in the creepy sense, but because you invited them to shadow you. They watched what you did with your time. They saw how you spent your money. They heard the words that you used with your friends, your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers. They got to see how you interact with strangers, the person that you pass on the street, the young woman, the older man, the white guy, the black guy, the Hispanic guy, the rude person at the car parts store, the clumsy bagger at the grocery store. They watched how hard you work at your job or in your classes at school or what you do with your time in your retirement. They got to see what kind of books you read, what you do with your free time, what kind of things it is that you really like to talk about. Would your life make sense to them? Could they figure out what is most important to you? Or let me put it differently. What would they need to know about you in order for them to make sense of your life? What key piece of information? What common denominator? What central thread ties all of your life together? Is it a wish to be comfortable? A desire to be respected or famous or powerful? To be wealthy? To be better off than the Joneses who live next door? To run a profitable business? To raise successful children? To realize the American dream. If you were to go into my office, you would see on the wall a small whiteboard. And surrounded by various notes that I've written to myself and a whole bunch of messages that my kids have written to me, you would find three statements, three ideas written on that board, all of which are important to me. The first describes my goal as a pastor: to inspire our leaders and congregation to more deeply engage in the life and the mission of Jesus. The second is a quote that describes my goal as a preacher: to preach sermons that cause people to ask not, when will this sermon end, but rather, how will this sermon end? And the third describes my goal as a follower of Jesus. And that is to live in such a way that my life doesn't make sense unless Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I know that there are plenty of days and probably far too many sermons in which I fail to reach those goals. But they're still important to me because they help keep me on track. They remind me of what it is that's really important. What's important as I seek to follow Jesus, as I try to be a good father and husband, and as I work to serve and to love you as your pastor? Now, that middle goal is probably not one that any of you would share with me in all likelihood. That first one, though, is probably an important one for anybody who's an elder or a leader in our church, probably true as well for our teachers. But that third goal is the one that really challenges me. Today, we're going to start a new series. We're going to spend the next few weeks and months in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we're going to see how the church started and how the message of Jesus began spreading across the world. And we're going to see how Jesus' followers became the means by which a world-changing movement started and continues today. And we're going to see some of them go through great suffering and difficulty. We're going to see some of them give their lives for this movement. And in many ways, their story doesn't make sense unless you understand what was driving them. Unless you know that key piece of information, that common denominator, that central thread that ties it all together. Well, this morning we are going to get into Acts by going back to Luke. And so we're going to look at two significant events that happened on the very same day that Jesus rose from the dead. And in doing so, we're going to discover the key piece of information, the common denominator, the central thread that defined the lives of those who started the church. And then we're going to consider what that piece of information, that common denominator, that central thread means for us as we go about our daily lives some 2,000 years later. So I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, it's the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, I want to invite you to grab one of the red Bibles that you see there in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we'll be on page 1644. And if by chance you do not have a Bible of your own, we would invite you to take one of those red Bibles, find the best one that you can, that's got the least number of scribbles in it, and make that your own. It is our gift to you so that you can read your Bible during the week and then bring it back as we continue to study it together in the weeks to come. Luke 24. Now, Luke 24 begins with an account of the resurrection. Rhonda read it for us just a few minutes ago. Early on that Sunday morning, several women returned to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. They had not had time to finish this work on Friday because of the start of Sabbath on Saturday. And they find the tomb empty, and the angels tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. The women then tell the remaining 11 disciples and the others who were there with them what they have seen and heard. But to say that the 11 and the other disciples were skeptical would be an understatement. Peter actually goes and he checks it out for himself, but all that he can confirm is that the tomb is in fact empty. And this then takes us to one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. A couple of Jesus' disciples are headed to a village called Emmaus. These are not two of the 11. They're likely among the others that are described there in verse 9. Now, these two are headed to Emmaus, which is located about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Likely they are headed there because it's home and because this whole Jesus movement thing seems to have completely fallen apart. Despite initial indications that Jesus just might be Messiah, this long-awaited rescuer king that God had promised to send them, things have gone terribly wrong. Just 3 days earlier, Jesus had been arrested, condemned, executed, and buried. As they see it, he is dead and gone, and this movement that he was trying to start is over. But then a stranger catches up to them and joins them on their journey to Emmaus. Look at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself comes up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, it's not surprising that these two disciples are talking about all that has happened over these last few days. Their beloved teacher and leader has been arrested and tortured and killed. They're probably just trying to make sense of it all. But then Jesus joins them. Yet somehow they don't recognize him. Now we probably wonder how this is possible. Maybe it's because of subtle changes to Jesus' resurrected appearance, combined with their absolute certainty that Jesus is dead, that simply blinds them from being able to see what or specifically who it is that's right there in front of them. Or perhaps God is actually doing something to actually keep them from seeing who is there with them. There is something that these followers of Jesus need to hear from Jesus before they realize that it is Jesus that they are hearing it from. Now, this is such a great story, and I love what happens next. In fact, I cannot help but wonder if Jesus had to suppress a grin as he asked these two men what they were discussing before he joined them. He, Jesus, verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asks. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, Messiah. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he's alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just like the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." These two men, just like all of Jesus' followers at this point, are just trying to make sense of what has happened over these last several days. I mean, it was just a week earlier and everything seemed to be coming together. Thousands had shown up to welcome Jesus as he came into the city of Jerusalem. The crowds welcomed him. They praised him as the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But then things had gone terribly wrong. He was arrested for crimes that he didn't commit. The crowds that had cried out in great support of him now were calling for his crucifixion. And just 3 days ago, he had been executed. And if that weren't enough, now there are reports that his body is missing. And so what are they supposed to make of all this? I mean, none of this is making any sense to them. This is definitely not how it was supposed to all play out. Well, it turns out that this stranger that had joined them knows more about what's going on than they initially thought. And it turns out that he actually has a very different perspective on all of these events. It turns out that everything hasn't gone horribly wrong. Look at verse 25. He, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So according to this stranger, the suffering and death of Messiah is something that they should have expected. He takes the time to show them from their own scriptures, from the writings of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to the writings of the prophets, to everything else that's in their scriptures, that the suffering and death of Messiah was always part of the plan. It had always been right there in front of them. They just hadn't seen it. Well, the disciples are clearly intrigued by what this stranger is telling them. He is challenging them to see all of these events in a completely different light. And as they reach Emmaus and the stranger prepares to continue on his journey, they beg him to stay and to be his guests because it's starting to get late. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. Day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Wouldn't it have been fun to be at this meal? Dinner's prepared. They're all sitting there. Maybe these two men have families that have joined them as well. Perhaps because these two disciples are so taken by this stranger's grasp of scripture, they give him the honor of saying the blessing over the bread. I mean, usually this is a responsibility of the host of the meal, but perhaps this guest has so impressed them that they ask him to do it instead. Now, some read this as Jesus revealing himself to them in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. But that's probably not what's happening here. Neither of these two disciples were at the Last Supper, since Jesus shared that with just the 12. And it's very unlikely that at this point they would have heard yet at all about how Jesus had transformed the Passover meal into this new celebration that would come to be called the Lord's Supper. And so likely this is just a regular meal that they've gathered for, that Jesus provides a blessing for. But somehow, in the blessing and the breaking of bread, the disciples suddenly realize who this stranger is. It is Jesus. He is alive. And then he vanishes. Now, what happened that enabled them to suddenly recognize Jesus? Maybe it was his hands. Maybe when he picked up the bread to bless it and to break it, maybe the sleeves of his robe slid down his arms, revealing hands and wrists deeply scarred by the nails that had been driven through them that held him to the cross. Or maybe God simply removed from them whatever it was that had prevented them from recognizing this one that they had walked with and talked with and who had sat amongst them. But whatever the case is, these two men are stunned as they put together what has just happened to them. Jesus is alive. He really is Messiah. His suffering and death was always part of the plan. We got to tell everybody. And so suddenly it no longer matters that it's late. Out into the darkness they go, making the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem. This news is too good. It is too important to wait for morning. Jesus is alive. Look at verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those who were with them assembled together and saying, "It is true that the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So do you think that these two disciples probably ran the entire way back to Jerusalem, all 7 miles? I mean, I imagine them just bursting through the door, huffing and puffing, dusty, sweating profusely, saying words that the 11 must have thought that they had to have been misunderstanding at this point. Jesus is alive. We talked with him. We walked with him. We even almost shared a meal with him. Jesus is alive. But whether the claims of these dusty, sweaty, hyperventilating disciples did anything to change the 11's belief about whether Jesus had risen from the dead or not, What happened next definitely did. Because Jesus himself shows up and proves to them that he is no ghost. He stands before them in his risen body. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Jesus wants them to see and to understand and to believe that God has raised him from the dead. If recent events had caused the disciples to question Jesus' mission, his credentials, his teaching, the resurrection was the proof that it had all been real. By raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father is vindicating the message and the mission of Jesus. The resurrection is God's ultimate endorsement and stamp of approval on Jesus. And Jesus wants them to see that he really is alive. He's not just a ghost. He's not just a spirit. He invites them to touch and to see his nail-scarred hands. He even asks them for a piece of food, not because he's hungry, but because a ghost can't eat. But Jesus can, because his body has been raised from the dead, never to die again. But Jesus doesn't just want his followers to see and to believe that he is alive. He also wants them to understand that everything that has happened was always part of the plan. And Jesus does for the 11 what he has already done for the two on the way to Emmaus. He shows them from Scripture that everything has played out according to God's plan. Look at verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So Jesus shows his disciples that his suffering, death, and resurrection was predicted in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is Jesus' way of saying it was predicted in all of Scripture. Now, Jesus here is referring to the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. It's our Old Testament. You got to remember, there was no New Testament written yet. And the Jews, they organized their Bible into three main divisions: the Torah, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Writings. And Psalms is part of the Writings, and in this case is probably shorthand for all of the Writings. And so Jesus is saying that all of Scripture points to him. Every part of this divinely inspired revelation of God that is our Scriptures predicts, points to, and is fulfilled in Jesus, and most specifically in his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Jesus is telling the disciples, and not even for the first time, that there has been a plan from the very beginning, revealed in the pages of Scripture, for Messiah to come and to suffer and die for his people, and then to rise again as the true rescuer king who will call people from all nations to come and follow him. Jesus is telling his disciples that their scriptures tell a story. Not just a series of stories, but a single unifying story that they are a part of and that Jesus is at the very center of. It is a story that only makes sense when they understand who Jesus really is, why he died, and that now he lives again. His story is the story that makes sense of all their individual stories. His story is the story that makes sense of their lives. His story is the story that makes sense of the world that they live in. His story is the story that makes sense of the mission that he has now given to them. Their mission is to tell this story, this unifying story, to everyone, so that everyone has the opportunity to see and to understand how their individual story fits into the big story of God's plan to rescue and to redeem this world through Jesus. It is this story, Jesus' story, God's great unstoppable rescue plan story, that is the key to understanding the book of Acts and the lives of Jesus' followers. The story of the risen king is the key piece of information, the common denominator, the central thread that makes sense of the disciples' lives from this day forward. And that story is also our story. Or rather, our individual stories are part of that big story. In the next few weeks and months, as we get into the book of Acts, we are going to see the message and mission of Jesus spread in Jerusalem and then explode out into the rest of the world. And it's not going to be smooth. And it's not always going to be pretty. And it's not going to be easy. And a lot of time, it won't be particularly efficient. But it will be unstoppable. And it will be all according to the plan. God's great, unstoppable plan to make a people for himself and to rescue and to redeem this world through Jesus Christ, the risen King. That is the story that we are all a part of. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, and much of this is new to you, then you need to know that this is the story that has the potential to make sense of your life and of the world that you live in. It is the story that answers all of the most important questions. Who we are. Why we're here. What is wrong with this beautiful but fundamentally broken world? And how is it going to get fixed? Jesus has the answer to all of those stories, or to all of those questions. And Jesus is inviting you to become part of that story. Because he is the true rescuer king. And he invites you to join him in what God is doing in this world through him. Now, if you're already a follower of Jesus, then this is the big story that should be the key to making sense of your life. The story of the risen king should be the key piece of information, the common denominator, the central thread that makes your life make sense to other people. So when people watch your life, for a day, for a week, for a month, even for years. Is the story of the risen king the key to them being able to make sense of it? Do your priorities make sense only because of the risen king? Because Jesus is alive. Does how you spend your money make sense only because of the risen king? Because Jesus is alive. Does what you do with your free time only make sense because of the risen king? Because Jesus is alive. Does how you do your work at your job or in your classroom or in your retirement only make sense because of the risen king? Because Jesus is alive. Does how you engage with others, friends, families, strangers, make sense only because of the risen king? Because Jesus is alive. The story of the risen king is the story. It is the story that makes sense of our world. It is the story that gives purpose to our lives. It is the story that we can and we should and we must all be a part of. Let me pray as the worship team comes up. Holy Father, we thank you for your unbelievable love for us and your great, unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem this beautiful world that you have made and we have broken. King Jesus, we praise and we worship and we thank you for becoming one of us so that you could suffer and die, all according to the plan for our sake. Spirit, we worship and we praise you for being the means by which the great power of God was put on full display in the victorious, final, eternal raising of Jesus Christ from the dead so that he can forever be our true rescuer king. Father, Son, and Spirit, use this good news, this gospel, to take hold of and to captivate our hearts and our minds so that we are shaped into the kind of men and women, so that we are shaped into the kind of community that only makes sense because of the risen king, because Jesus is truly alive. It is in his resurrected name that we pray this. Amen.